If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, please, from verse 20. I'm going to look at verses 20 to 27. I wonder if the following things would surprise you. You'd find them unexpected. You come to your long-standing friend and you say, "I've become a Christian." And they say, "Oh, we'll wait and see for a while whether it's really genuine." Really, that would be unexpected because you know what God has done in your life. What about if you hear that someone has received bad news and you go to comfort them, but you go and you find they're rejoicing? And you scratch your head, you say, "No. They're the ones who are going to obviously encourage me." Maybe you've experienced that, but it's unexpected, isn't it? And then you want to know something from your pastor because, of course, the pastor is the fount of all knowledge. And the pastor says, "No, I'm sorry. There's only one person who can tell you that. You better go to that person." Those are all relevant to this passage, actually. Those are three unexpected things which we find here. And they all have to do with faith or the lack of faith. And the first one that's unexpected is the refusal to believe in the face of evidence. The refusal to believe in the face of evidence. The disciples were very slow to believe in the resurrection, weren't they? You know, as we read the gospel accounts, we find that strange, unexpected. But disciples, you were told again and again by the Lord Jesus that he'd be crucified on the third day, he'd rise again from the dead. And what? You don't believe it? You remember that when the women came back and said, "The tomb's empty." "Ah," they said, "that's just an idle tale you're telling us." And when the two from Emmaus finally had Jesus revealed to them, they rushed back to Jerusalem. "We've seen the Lord." They didn't believe them. What about Thomas? Yes, Jesus appeared to the others, the other 10. But Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless not only I see him, but I can put my fingers in the marks, in his hands and his feet and his side." We don't expect that unbelief, do we? And nor do we expect the unbelief of these cities around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus talks of Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 21, and he talks of Capernaum in verse 23. These are cities who, above others, had seen the mighty works of Jesus. You notice those words in verse 20 and verse 21. His mighty works. I'm going to read some of them to you. In Matthew chapter 8, you don't need to turn if you don't want to, but you'll see Capernaum. Matthew 8, 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly suffering." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." And so on. And the Lord said, "Go," and he found him healed. A mighty work in Capernaum. Or you can turn to Mark chapter 1. There was a paralyzed servant of a Roman centurion here in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. and so on. And verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. That wasn't done in secret, was it? That was done in a synagogue with a whole congregation there to witness it. Or go to Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and they were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then they questioned him. And then Jesus said in verse 9, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Go home. That was done with a room packed full of people. Or we can go to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, one of the other cities. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. No one had ever known a blind man to receive their sight. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And so it goes on. He was healed, and he was sent home for those who knew he was blind to see that he had been healed. And then finally, in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. We won't read it anymore. But Jesus simply says, go home, like he said to the centurion, your son will live. Now, these were all things done in public. People knew. Nobody denied it. But instead of believing that this spoke of Jesus, that he is who he claimed to be, people like the Pharisees said, "Oh, we know how he's doing these mighty works. It's by Satan." Well, they called him Beelzebul, the chief of evil spirits. Obviously, that's the power that Jesus is using. Even the people in Nazareth, where he was brought up, that's also Galilee, they challenged him. You can read it in Luke chapter 4, verse 23. "You do among us all the mighty works you've done in Capernaum." Now, the point I'm making is this. These cities were witness to the most amazing, repeated, varied, mighty works. And Jesus says, those cities that had such a terrible reputation for wickedness, like Tyre and Sidon and their idolatry, and Sodom, if they had seen these mighty works, they would have repented. And in fact, they would still be there in this very day where Jesus is speaking. In other words, these mighty works would have resulted in the people of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin to turn from their sins in repentance. Although there were no mighty works that happened in Nineveh, possibly they'd heard of Jonah and the big fish. Now, some of you here, I suspect, you're still not convinced enough about Jesus in order to turn from your sins. and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've been singing that in the hymns. Maybe you're saying, ah, yeah, but wait a minute. You're reading to me from a book that was written 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. So how can I know it's true? My friend, what you're reading in the Bible is the testimony of many eyewitnesses, not just one. You're reading Matthew. Matthew was one of the original disciples. He beheld all this with his own eyes. John, the fourth gospel, he beheld it all with his own eyes. And Peter, who is behind what Paul writes. Now then, if one of your friends had disappeared and there was no trace of where they were, if then three people came to you and said, I saw that friend of yours, and they said, white hair, a balding top, long nose, walking with a limp, you know, describing the person so accurately and in detail, and all the three were independent witnesses, they'd seen him at different times, you would believe, surely. They're your friends. You know they tell you the truth. That's just like Matthew and John and Peter. In fact, wouldn't the courts accept that testimony? Two or three witnesses? That's what you have here in the scripture. And all over the world, throughout the centuries, this testimony has been believed and countless lives have been changed because of Jesus Christ. My friend, this evening, you have more than these cities of Galilee have, don't you? You're not just living 2,000 years later, but you're living after Jesus has died, risen, and been exalted. And so, if I may put it this way, you have even less excuse than these cities. So, whoever you are, why will you not believe? May I not suggest you, but actually tell you why you won't believe? It's not because of lack of evidence. The evidence is there. It's because you refuse to give up your lifestyle, going your own way, and to go the way of Jesus as your Lord. That's what you don't want to do. Maybe you say it's too costly. Now look what Jesus says here. Again, this is not my words. He says, you know those notoriously wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, it's better for them than for you in the day of judgment. Those are frightening words, aren't they? Sodom, renowned throughout the Old Testament for its wickedness. Be better for them in the day of judgment than for you. You know, Jesus isn't demanding some impossible thing from you, is he? You can think of all sorts of things that you could imagine that you can't do. But what Jesus is saying is this: humble yourself. Confess that you are the sinner that the Bible says you are. I'm going to read a few words from Matthew's Gospel again and chapter 15. These are the words of Jesus. And he says, we're sinners because it's out of our heart that sinful things come. Listen to it. And every one of us, everyone, beginning with me, we've got to confess that these things have been true of us. and Archuvasi. Here they are. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Theft. False witness. Slander. There's none of us here who could say, not guilty. And because it's true, that's why every one of us, we need to humble ourselves. And yet, is it true? You will not. So that's the first thing. What an unexpected thing that people refuse to believe in the face of such evidence. Secondly, in verses 25 and 26, we find there's thanksgiving in the face of unbelief. If you face the sort of rejection that Jesus faced, probably you'd be dejected. And you'd be tempted to give up. What's the point? If I do all these things in Galilee and nobody repents, why should I do anything anywhere? But that wasn't the response of Jesus, was it? Nor was it just gritting his teeth and carrying on. We read in Matthew that he thanked God. Indeed, it says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Luke, in his gospel, puts it perhaps even more strongly. He says he rejoices. This is amazing, isn't it? This is unexpected. How can you give thanks and rejoice in the face of such rejection? Well, it's because Jesus fully understood what was going on. He knew why most people refused him. He knew that the Father was at work. This is the Father's doing. Don't expect that, do we? But there it is. Look at it in verse 25. You have hidden these things. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to babes. Your will is being accomplished. And that's verse 26. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Or maybe you have in your Bible, so it seemed good in your sight. That's the more literal translation. This is what God wanted. This is what pleases God. And when that's true, you can give thanks and rejoice, can't you? No matter what the circumstance is. Now, then, two things then. First of all, the Father hides the truth from the wise and understanding. Now, these aren't people who are really wise and understanding. These are people who claim, who think they are the wise and understanding people. That is, they are the proud. They would be exemplified by most of the Jewish religious leaders. It's not that the Father blocks them, you know, well, I know you want to know, but I'm going to stop you from knowing. It's not that at all. These are proud people. And as long as they remain proud, the Father will not be revealed to them. They don't want to know. And so no ability is given to them that they might know. And then there are those who are called little children. Again, Jesus often uses the picture of children to speak, not of us in our innocence, but children are dependent. They are humble in that sense. Children, very young children, no, they can't do things. They're always crying out to mummy and daddy, aren't they, for help. These people know their ignorance and their foolishness, and they want God to teach them. So you've got the proud and you've got the humble. And it's to the humble that God is revealed. Think of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. God says he dwells in the high and lofty place and with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. Or think of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is always God's way. The proud are rejected, and the humble are the ones who are received. Now, in Jesus' day, the proud come up. They came up with their objections to Jesus, didn't they? Oh, in their great knowledge, their great wisdom. They said, we know your parents. How can you be the Son of God when Mary and Joseph are your parents? We know your brothers and sisters. Oh, we know where you come from as well. That city of Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth in Galilee? But they were wrong. He didn't come from Nazareth, did he? Did he? He lived there, but he came from Bethlehem, didn't he? He was of the lineage of David. How ignorant they were when they thought they had all knowledge. And then they said, you're not the Messiah that we expected. We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be on our Jewish side and he's going to get rid of the Romans and we're going to be the kings of the earth. They were sure. They could quote many passages from the Old Testament, I'm sure. And you remember there was one disciple who was like that, wasn't there? When Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to be crucified, Peter said, no, that will never happen to you. And Peter was wrong, wasn't he? And all the other Jews who thought he was coming as a conqueror instead of a suffering servant, they were all wrong. And then another objection they had was this. You've not been to our schools of learning. How can you possibly know what you're talking about unless you've been through our instruction? And anyway, none of us have followed you. Which of the Pharisees? Which of the scribes? Which of the Sadducees have followed you, Jesus? You can read that in John 7 and verse 48. Well, obviously, some of them forgot what happened when Jesus was just 12, didn't they? When he was there in the temple, conversing with all the teachers and confounding them by his questions and by his answers. And they didn't take any note of the fact that when he spoke with such authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Such was the wisdom of those proud people in Jesus' day. It's no different today, is it? I suppose there are so many objections, but I've thought of three that people have. They sound so wise, but they don't come because someone wants to know the will of God. They come as objections. You know, the real big one. If there's a God, why is there all this suffering and evil in the world? I'm not going to suggest that's an easy one to answer, but the world forgets that there's such a thing as sin, as rebellion and judgment. When you get rid of that, of course, suffering doesn't make any sense. But when you know there's a God who said to the first parents, in the day you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat, you will die. And then this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, that we're saved because somebody else died as a sacrifice on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Many people find that so utterly objectionable. And I would say, well, what's the alternative? If I've got to do it for myself, how am I going to deal with my sins? Unless somebody else deals with them for me, I have absolutely no hope. Then someone might say, but wait a minute. This book is old. It's out of date. This 2,000 years ago. We're scientific. We progressed. Honestly? Yeah, we've got computers and planes and what have you. With two world wars. With perhaps up to 100 million people killed. Not to speak of what's going on in 2026. Are we really better? We're showing our sinfulness, the fact that the human race is sinful. Here's Jesus' challenge then. You find it in John chapter 7. If you want to know that the teaching of Jesus is from God, then you must have that humble desire in you to do the will of God. That's what Jesus says. Let me read it to you. Because he's being attacked here in John 7. Many of those objections are found in John's Gospel, chapter 7. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And that's why I said the reason you don't repent is because you don't really want to know the will of God so that you might do it. If that is your humble desire, you will know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let us, to whom this has been revealed, rejoice and give thanks that he has revealed it to us. But that brings us to the third unexpected thing. And it's that there's the choice of the Son in the face of knowing God. You find that in verse 27. Maybe you think, okay, so humility is a condition. If only I can somehow get on my knees and humble myself, then God will reward me with salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. It's so unexpected, isn't it, to read that to know God depends totally on the Son. It doesn't depend on you. And that's humbling. It's taken out of your grasp, as it were. Now, in this verse, we can't go into it in great detail, but Jesus is making astounding claims. Listen to them. He's saying, the Father has handed over everything to me. Remember who he is. He's speaking as man there in Palestine 2,000 years ago. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Then he says, only the Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. In the real sense of knowledge, innately, from eternity, only they know one another. Isn't that what he says? No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then the shocker. And you can only know the Father if the Son chooses to reveal him to you. Am I twisting the Bible here? What does it say? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is what it says. So when you read this verse, you find that true religion, true Christianity, what is it? It's to know the Father. It's to have a personal knowledge, relationship with God through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brings. That's as clear as daylight, isn't it? The idea of knowledge. No one knows the Son. No one knows the Father. And unless the Son chooses to reveal him, no one can know the Father. That's so contrary to usual thinking. That is so unexpected. But my friends, whether you like it or you don't, I hope you like it because it's Bible, whether you understand it, which you don't, nor do I fully, that is what the Bible teaches. It all depends upon Christ and not upon us. Oh, you say, that's fatalism. Nothing I can do then. Let me just resign myself. If I come to know God, it's what the Son has chosen. If I don't, well, it's what he didn't choose. So there it is. We'll deal with that more next Sunday evening, God willing. But this is what I want to tell you this evening. It's true that becoming a Christian is not in your hands. And we who are Christians, we know that to be true, don't we? We rejoice that it's God who saved us. You're dependent. Now then, put yourself in this scenario. You've been a rebel against your Lord. For years, you've been there in the forest. You've taken up arms. You've been with your guerrilla fighters. I mean, this is a real scenario, of course, isn't it? And you've determined to overthrow the Lord of the land. And you know very well what the Lord has said. Bring these people in, dead or alive. And then you're caught. Tell me what you would do. You've got no hope, have you? I mean, the Lord has spoken. You know he's got all power. What would you do? Well, if you've got any half a wit to you, you'll get down on your knees and you'll cry for mercy. And you'll plead. You'll say, I'm so sorry. I'm so misguided. I didn't really understand how wonderful you were. You know, the words that can be manufactured so that you try to elicit mercy from the Lord. But if you had heard that others like you, before you, had pleaded for mercy and it had been granted, what an encouragement, isn't it? To keep on pleading. That's exactly the situation that we've all been in, and those of you who are not Christians, that you're in. Your only hope is in God who shows mercy. And the wonderful thing is, the Bible tells you so many people who've received mercy. Think of that thief, that malefactor on the cross, dying for his sins. He said, we're crucified justly. He said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus remembered him. Think of that tax collector. He goes into the temple. He's beating on his breast. His head is hung in shame. All he can say is, I'm the great sinner. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he goes down to his house, justified, accepted of God. When you know that that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what an encouragement. When you know that you can do nothing to save yourself, to plead with him for mercy. My friend, If you refuse that, does it not testify to how hard and proud your heart is? All that God says is, humble yourself. Confess yourself to be the sinner I say you are in the Bible, and you know you are in your own conscience. And put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out to Jesus, the living Lord, and ask him to do what you can't do for yourself, to reveal the Father to you.